This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. Today we continue our studies in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. Last time we dealt with the middle of this chapter, where the apostle reprimands this church for their cliqueiness. The enemy was doing his work of dividing up the children of God in this place, and they were arranging themselves under the heads of various prominent Christian teachers, of which he himself was one. Peter, Cephas, Apollos, and himself, and even Christ. And we noted in our last study that he condemned the lot, because it just made mockery of the great unity which these believers had in Christ. And then he said in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize. Water baptism was not an essential part of this man's ministry, but to preach the gospel." So the gospel can be preached without water baptism being mentioned. "Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Now we start a section which goes right through to chapter 2, which is revolving round this word wisdom. And it occurs no less than 17 times. So this is the key word of this section. And we're going to see that it is used in two different ways. The wisdom of man, human wisdom, and the wisdom of God, divine wisdom. And we're going to see that these two are forever opposed. And they are at two extremes. And they never meet in and of themselves. What is human wisdom? Very much like human knowledge or human philosophy. It's all linked with the same thing. It's the attempt of man to get to the bottom of things by himself. Now, of course, it's not wrong to try and get to the bottom of things or to get understanding. But you see, the word "thy" added shows the weakness of it: by himself. And it is all of it. No matter how much it varies on the surface, it is all self-centered and self-sufficient. You test out the wisdom of men and see if that is not true. Now, the wisdom of men, you see, is all right as far as human experience goes. God has given man a brain. He intends man to use that brain. But that brain can only go as far as human experience goes. When it goes beyond that, when it goes, for instance, to the things of God, it's completely lost. Completely lost. Man is just tossed about like a piece of driftwood on a tremendous ocean when he's dealing with the things of God in his own strength. Now, that's a humbling lesson, and he has got to learn it, or else it stops. There's no divine progress, no spiritual progress, no knowledge of God, no salvation, no peace, no hope. A tremendous amount, then, is hanging on this. Of course, the Apostle Paul lived in a day where all the intellectuals talked about wisdom. All the philosophers. And, let us say, they were very clever men, some of them, and lot they spoke was quite sensible. And if you do study some of their writings and their speeches, you'll be surprised how very near they got to the truth. Very near. But you know, we have a saying that a miss is as good as a mile. They just missed it. And just like Romans tells us that man comes short, he just misses. Comes short of the glory of God. Do you know, they even used the word logos, word. You mustn't think when you read John's Gospel that this was a word that was invented by the Apostle John that no one had ever used before, the logos, the word. No. All the Greek philosophers used it, and used it in connection with God too, the logos. And that may be one reason why the Apostle, why John in his prelude to his Gospel takes it up, because he shows who the true logos is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, where they failed was this, that they could not relate their knowledge to a person. It was all impersonal with them. Truth was impersonal. All the things which they were seeking after, wisdom, was impersonal. But to think of it as a person was entirely beyond them. Now that's where Christian truth comes in, because the whole of it has been embodied in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle is going to end the section by calling him the wisdom of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. So the true instructed Christian doesn't think about wisdom in the abstract. He thinks of it as our Saviour. In concrete form, wisdom, truth. Wisdom. I say human wisdom is self-centered. Man's always thinking, he imagines, he deludes himself, of course, that he can attain to this in his own strength. He doesn't want God. No, he's going up and up and up in his estimation, and he'll finally get exactly what he wants. Now, when the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, you see, it must have been a temptation to him to, I was going to say, flirt with this conception of wisdom. He could have given a very brilliant address, I believe, on it. Although they said he was a pretty poor speaker, I've got a feeling that if he wanted to be, he could be a very brilliant speaker. But he tells us in this very section, I came to you not with excellency of speech. I deliberately avoided it. Because I knew very well, said the Apostle Paul, in effect, if I did, this would tickle your ears. You'd be all ears and think it was marvellous. And you'd miss the very centre of my message, which is Christ. And to make that clear, I didn't come with enticing words, with plausible words, he said in chapter 2. Oh no. The wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. Now let's see what this section says about this then. Let's read verse 17 again. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest, in case, the cross of Christ should be emptied. That's the point. If you dress it all up with lovely, flowery oratory and the ideas of men, well, you've emptied the cross of all its power. So says the apostle, I couldn't come like that. No, indeed. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, it's the present tense, that are perishing. It's stupidity. Foolishness. But to us which are being saved, it's the same present tense. You see, there are different tenses in salvation. You mustn't think of it just as merely being one past event and that's that. We have been saved. We are being saved. We shall be saved. Different aspects of this marvellous work with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now being saved. But to those that are now perishing, the unbeliever, the rejecter, it's stupidity. It still is. Preach the gospel when you have an opportunity and see how many will respond to it and say, my, that's marvellous. That's marvellous. You can't find a flaw in it. Very few will say that. Unless the Holy Spirit has been doing something to their minds first. It's just ridiculous. Ridiculous to the natural man. For the preaching of the cross then is to them that are perishing, foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is, the opposite. It is the power of God. Yes, indeed. This gospel is the power of God, the miracle of God, says Romans, unto salvation. Every time a person comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, God's performed a miracle. Every single time. He's been performing millions of miracles since the Apostle Paul's day. How many have been saved? Only he alone knows. Every time it's this miracle of grace, this miracle of salvation, this miracle of enlightenment, this miracle of opening the eyes to see the true beauty and the true need of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he truly is. Now he quotes the Old Testament, for it is written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater, the disputer of this age? You'll notice in this verse we have the word world twice, but there's two different words in the Greek. They need distinguishing, need care. One is the word aeon, which means age, a period of time. But not merely just a period of time in the New Testament. It has a characteristic about it. There's the past ages. There's the present age. There's the ages to come. You know, God isn't very flattering when he talks about the present age. Here's a very good example of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. For the most part, men think this is a marvellous age. I know they're a bit worried about the state of the world with regard to war and so on. But they hope in the end, of course, they'll get over it. It's a passing phase, someone said to me. You needn't worry about it. It's not going to get worse. History showed us just a passing phase. It'll go. Wishful thinking. It'll go. And, of course, they think that they're going to settle it in their own power. Man's self-centered, you see. He's quite sufficient to settle all these things if he keeps on long enough. The wisdom of the wise. The wisdom of the world. One is the power that man must have if he's coming to a saving knowledge, and the other is the empty thing that just cannot take man beyond his own limited human experience. And God says, I'm going to bring that to nothing. I can't mix the two. I'm not going to mix human wisdom with mine. No, indeed. Where is the disputer? Where is the debater of this world? Hath not God made stupid the wisdom of this world? Now you've got the other word here, cosmos, the age. Galatians talks about the present age, the now age, and calls it an evil age. That's God's verdict on the age, an evil age. To man, it's a marvellous age. Look at our scientific achievements. Look at the way we've improved socially. Look at the way a human being, mankind, is marching on, and so on. We're soon going to reach the moon, and we're going to do this, and we're going to finally get to Mars, and goodness knows what we're not going to do in the end, according to man. And God says, it's an evil age. And I think we know why, because whatever its attainments are, in human knowledge, it's still the rejecter of himself. It's still the rejecter of Christ. And any age that rejects him must be an evil age, and has sealed its own doom in so doing. So, there we have it. The wisdom of the world. Cosmos is a difficult word to get over because it's used in several ways. Usually it means the way the world is run. Not the literal earth that you tread on. That's another word. The world system. What makes the world go round, if you like. Again, the Bible tells us what makes the world go round. Men talk about that. But the Bible says it's Satan. He is the ruler of this age. He is the one that's pulling the strings, and all the hosts, myriads of them, of darkness that he's got under his control. That's a very different conception from the normal one, isn't it? Truly, when you get God's view, no wonder he said, my ways aren't your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways above yours, and my thoughts above your thoughts. God says, my thinking is infinitely above any human conception. And so it is. So God brings to nothing man's conception of wisdom. And he's made stupid the wisdom of the way this world is run. For after that, or since, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, and yet it could have known God. See, that was the awful part. It thought itself to be wise. And Romans 1 tells us there was enough in creation for anyone to see the divinity, the deity of God himself. And there still is. There is no excuse whatsoever for atheism. And I believe God is going to hold that out in front of atheists one day. There's enough in creation for any unbiased mind to say, well, at least there is a creator. There must be. For these things can't happen by themselves. I know much of what is called science today is leading right away from a personal creator. So much the worse for it. That's all I've got to say about it. But the wisdom of the world, then, is a thing that is going to be brought to nothing. Though it should have led them, if they'd looked at creation with an unbiased mind, that to know there was a God that they had to reckon with. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of the thing proclaimed to save them that believe. You know, it doesn't say foolish preaching. I think there's too much of that today. A lot of preaching in pulpits which doesn't glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, because much of it doesn't even mention him. Do you know there are sermons that are preached on Sunday where Christ isn't mentioned from start to finish? And they call that the gospel. What sort of gospel is that that leaves Christ out? Dear, dear, dear. It pleased God by the foolishness of the thing proclaimed. Foolishness from the standpoint of men, but also wise from the standpoint of God. What is it? It's a crucified Christ. Now think of Paul's day. He's going to say, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Yes, their intellect taught them to do that. But we preach a crucified Messiah, Christ crucified, unto the Jews an offense, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks sheer stupidity. And that's why, for the most part, it was not accepted. Why was it an offense to the Jew? Because the Jew, of course, had his own conceptions. You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ, at his first coming, had come as the all-conquering king, I'm quite sure every single Jew would have received him. That's exactly what they were waiting for. Someone to rid them from the Roman yoke. And that's what they thought Messiah would do when he came. That was a stumbling block that he didn't. You remember there was even an occasion mentioned in the Gospel of John where they desired to make him a king. You'd have said, now, here's an opportunity. He's come to be Israel's king. But no, he turned aside. No. Friends, he did not come to be the king of Israel until after he died. There would have had to have been that death before he could possibly have been the king of Israel. That was a scriptural title. He was the king of Israel. Perfectly true. And you remember when he rode into Jerusalem, there was a chapter in the prophecy of Zechariah fulfilled. Behold, thy king cometh unto me. But what kind of a king? An all-conquering monarch? Lowly. A lowly king, riding upon an ass. Quite opposite, you see, to men's conceptions of a king, isn't it? Who ever heard of a lowly king? That's the way God works. This is God's wisdom as opposed to men. And so to the Jew, a crucified Messiah was unthinkable. Oh, dear me, no. A Messiah that was so weak as to allow himself to be put to death as a criminal? Never. And to the Greek, of course, with his intellectual and his aesthetic outlook, his love of the arts, his love of all that's beautiful, and of course he did love these things, the idea of a criminal hanging on a cross was revolting. Revolting to him. Stupid to talk about that being the source of salvation, or that being the source of wisdom, but it is. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God. There's the contrast all the time, you see, between God's wisdom and man's wisdom, how they are utterly and absolutely opposed. Look at verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, what an extraordinary expression. Almighty God, the weakness of God. Well, it's what appears to be strong, or rather what appears to be foolish, and what appears to be weak, of course, in the eyes of the world. It's stronger than men, believe me. Now, he says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise, the intellectual people, clever people, brainy people, God does say some of them. Oh, yes, indeed. The apostle was one himself, of course. We would have called him an intellectual. Most certainly, and the Lord saved him, but not many. Not many powerful people, mighty. Not many well-born, noble, Most of us know the well-known story of the Countess of Huntingdon. She lived in the time of the Wesleys, and she was wonderfully saved, a society woman, a rich woman, and she was gloriously saved. And while she didn't join the movement of the Wesleys, she was in sympathy with them, but she established her own movement and financed and built and kept going a series of chapels up and down this country, and they still exist today, some of them. And they're still called the Countess of Huntingdon Chapels. And this is the woman who said, oh, how she thanked God for the letter N. Because it didn't say not any of noble birth were going to be called. She was of noble birth. It said not many. And she was so thankful that the Lord had saved her. Not many noble. Again, look at the wisdom of God. We would think on the surface, this is the way human wisdom goes again. You see, our wisdom, if left to ourselves, is just as bad as anybody else's. We might have thought that God will surely pick the best. If he's going to pick anything in human nature, he's certainly not going to take the scum, is he? He'll surely pick the best, but he hasn't. He hasn't, or very rarely. He has picked the low down and the base. That's what the apostle is saying. Another thing which the world can't understand. But God hath chosen, or God chose, the foolish things of the world to confound, to put to shame the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the strong, the things that are mighty. He's just going opposite to the way men behave, you see. And the base things, the low things, literally, of the world. And the things which are despised, the things which the world looks down on, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Now, having made that long statement as to the nature of the people that God has chosen, he's telling you why. And this puts the finger right on the spot. In order that nobody, no flesh, should boast in his presence. That's it. You may be sure of one thing, I can be sure of this too, that when all the redeemed are finally brought home to him in their inheritance, wherever that may be in the new heaven and new earth, there will not be one person that will start to boast before the Lord in anything that they've done. Oh dear me, no. The eye will have gone. All our boasting will be in him. And that's right. That's proper. That's just how it should be. And God has so arranged it and so arranged salvation that there isn't a single thing that men can do. As we put it this way, they have no finger in the pie whatsoever. God has done it all. Oh, but you say, but men have got to believe. Oh, yes, but that's not a work. That's all they're asked to do. To say yes, to really believe what God has done for them through Christ. It seems too good to be true, doesn't it? That's another reason why I feel so many people don't believe the gospel when it's presented to them. It's too simple. It's too good to be true. They say there's a snag in it somewhere. You don't mean to tell me that I can have it just by believing on what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross at Calvary. I've got to do something, surely. I've got to be different. I've got to reform. I've got to do this, that, or the other. No. There was one great scholar who said that he had made a special study of human religions. He'd gone through the lot of them. And he said, I find one thing common to all. They may vary in details, but they're all agreed on one thing, that man has got to do something for his salvation. They disagree as to what it's to be, but they've all got to do something. The idea it's all been done, it is finished, is something that is beyond, is too staggering for the human mind to accept until the Holy Spirit starts to work on that mind. But it is just that, isn't it? And how thankful we ought to be that we've seen that, we thankfully accept it. We don't try and boast before him now, no, and we never shall. When we get to glory, nobody will. God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, said this same man. Our boast is in him. Now, that's why God has arranged this. He's picked the worst. They've got nothing to boast about before him. But, and he goes on, verse 30, of him, that's of God, the pronoun refers to God, of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of or from God, Christ, is made to us, here's the very thing, wisdom. He is the wisdom of God, and this is the thing that's put first. He's made to us wisdom. We haven't got any in and of ourselves. And righteousness, and sanctification, and, or it could be translated even, redemption, as though redemption ties the whole lot up, and if you've got redemption, you've got all of it. This is like a tremendous package, and it's all wrapped up in the word redemption. Wisdom, true wisdom, and aren't we glad to read it in the New Testament, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally. It's got to the point, Lord, well, I'm not wise. I may be all right in human affairs, but when it comes to yourself, Lord, I'm not wise. You teach me. You give me that wisdom. So I may know just what to do in your service and do the right thing. You see, friends, this is a very practical thing, this question of wisdom for the Christian, because it is going to make a great deal of difference to our service. Supposing I serve the Lord in a stupid way. Well, I'm not going to render good service, am I? I'm not going to glorify him very much. I will want wisdom to serve him faithfully, so that I may think the right things and choose the right things and have the right projects in my mind and so on, and do the right things. Otherwise, how can he bless it? Oh, believe me, this is a crying need for the believer. And we'll find it as we appropriate Christ. He's made unto us wisdom. And righteousness, this great key word of the Apostle Paul, yes indeed, this complete rightness inside and out that undoes the twist in human nature that sin's brought about. And the only thing that can. And sanctification, separation, basic meaning of the word, separated to the Lord because he wants to use me, because he's got a plan for me, and because his normal way of working is to use channels. And not just to do things direct. And so I've been sanctified. That's like the Jew, the typical nation, was sanctified, set apart, to be used in testimony to the world. So you and I have been set apart for him. And then set apart from the things that will militate against that. Things that are out of his will. We always, of course, should put, we always stress this, positive sanctification first, before negative. Before saying not. Not separated from, but separated to first, we've got to think of. And once we've got that, the Lord's claim upon us, because he separated us to himself for his purpose, we shall see then anything that's going to spoil that must be dropped. That, again, is coming to the same point. According as it is written, he that boasts for glory, let him boast in the Lord. Now here's a boasting you and I can do as much as we want to. It's not that we must never boast at all. We must never boast in ourselves, but we can go and boast in Christ. Oh yes, we can speak well of him to other people. Perhaps we don't do it enough. Perhaps people don't realize what the Saviour means to us because we don't speak often of him. Or speak well of him and say how much we owe to him. That's boasting in Christ. But if we are going to do it, that's the only place and that's the only person that must receive our boasting. Now, of course, there ought to be no chapter break. There's just a little while for us to look at verse 1, I think. And I, brethren, emphatic, the word is, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, that's human wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I say it might have been a temptation because he knew the Corinthians were just waiting for this. Some brilliant speech that he put across his ideas. And that's exactly what he didn't give them. I'm not coming to you with that because the message of the cross with all its power, with all its wisdom, with all its wonder will be nullified and brought to nothing if I do it. If you read the Revised Version, you'll see instead of the word test me, the word mystery. The mystery of God. It's a little difficult to know which is the better reading because they are both well attested by the Greek manuscripts. I see no reason for not keeping the Authorized Version, though it fits in with the context quite well. But even if you read the secret of God, all I would say in passing, it is not, as early students used to think, a reference, the first reference to the mystery of Ephesians. It is not that at all. He is going to tell you what this secret is, and he says, look, if the rulers of this age had known it, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. But they didn't know it, and they made the most tragic mistake. And in doing that, they finally sealed their doom. That's what he's going to say. But here's something that was hidden from them. For I determined not to know anything among you, and that's emphatic. He didn't just say, I determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's very often misquoted like that. I determined not to know anything among you when I came to you. Why was that? Not because I haven't got anything better to teach or even more wonderful. Oh yes, he was coming with a crucified Savior. That was the very center of his gospel. But he didn't want to stay there because there was something much more marvelous than that. That was the beginning. But he couldn't go on because of their spiritual condition. Because they were in no fit condition to receive anything else but that. And so he said, look, all I was able to put before you was a crucified Savior. And you're carnal, you're fleshly, you're split, you're unspiritual, and you can't receive anything deeper. But he said, we do speak wisdom. We do speak the deeper truths among the full grown, the perfect. There must have been a few at Corinth, there were, of course. But for the most part, this was a carnal church, a church in their babyhood, spiritually, a church that wasn't growing, a church which must have pained this man tremendously, because if you read the stress and the importance that Paul puts upon spiritual growing up, you'll see that this is the thing that should be in front of us who are believers all the time. Every week, every month, every year, we should be growing up, friends. You say, well, how can I know? Well, how I'm growing up. Well, I think if we look back, say, 12 months, we ought to say, well, quite honestly, the Lord is more precious to me than he was 12 months ago. His truth is more vital to me. I know more about his truth than I did 12 months ago. Well, if we can say that honestly and not delude ourselves, we've grown. We've grown in grace. But if we can't say that, well, then I think we ought to take stock of ourselves. There's something gone wrong somewhere. This growing up then. I determined not to know among you, he said, you carnal Christians, anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then this lovely little human touch, because we often think of Paul as the great Superman, the man that never flinched. Well, he didn't by the grace of God, but if he'd been left to himself, this is what he said, and I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much quaking, trembling. Would you thought Paul was the type of man that would have gone to a church that he had founded, mark you, shaking at the knees? Well, he was. Much trembling. So if there was any work done at all through him, and there was a most mighty work, you see what had happened, how he must have been strengthened by Christ. And so he was, and being his sufficiency. And this is the only thing, friends, that can really make us strong. The servant of God that knows nothing about weakness and knows nothing about being afraid, I've got a feeling he hasn't gone very far. It's good to know that, although it's painful, of course, to go through it. It's not very pleasant, but it's good to know that because then we cease to have confidence in self and we look at the one source of our strength, the risen and ascended Saviour. And that makes him all the more vital, all the more precious. Now that is exactly what he is going to say in this section. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words, with plausible words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And this gives us the clue as to why the apostle made quite clear that he did not come to them with merely clever oratory. He knew this would be attractive. He knew there would be many in the Corinthian church that would like this very much. But he said, no, I've deliberately avoided this kind of thing so that you don't put your trust on the speaker, the cleverness of his message and the way he puts it across and so on, but that you may depend upon entirely the power of God. What a wise man he was. So that people should rest entirely on the strength and the power of God. There are many people today, of course, who are more attracted to a speaker as a man and the way he speaks rather than his message. And this can be very dangerous, of course, because some people are very gifted as speakers. And they can put all sorts of things across which are not truth and put them across so plausibly that people, uncritically, will accept them. This can be very dangerous. So the apostle turns right away from it. I want you to trust the Lord, he's saying, in effect, alone. Howbeit, verse 6, we do speak wisdom among them that are mature. Unfortunately, there seem to be very few mature in this church. He's going to complain that they're babes. He can only give them the very beginnings of truth, the very milk of the word. But he's ready to give the deeper truth to those who are ready for it. But you see, God's children have got to be ready for deeper truth. That's the whole point. Otherwise it goes right above them. They're not able to assimilate it. Yet he says, not the wisdom of this world, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes, the rulers of this age, that came or are coming to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a secret, in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained literally before the ages unto our glory. Paul is not here in this early letter revealing what afterwards was the great secret of Ephesians. Literally in secret form, the wisdom of God. God had kept something hidden, and that was his great redemptive purpose. The cross and all that meant, God hadn't made known, although the Bible tells us now that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. God knew that that was essential. And so he wasn't caught by surprise when Adam sinned, when Satan sinned, and so this was already prepared in his mind. But he didn't tell everybody. That would have given Satan and the evil spirit beings under his control too much information. And in the great battle that's going on, God often keeps truth hidden until the right time for revelation. Because Satan, although he's a tremendous foe, he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And he can't know things that God hides any more than we can. And so there was this aspect of his wisdom which God kept secret. Now the princes, the rulers of this world, who are they? We could say, of course, it was Pontius Pilate. And it was Caiaphas that actually permitted the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified. Yet I'm quite sure we couldn't truthfully call Pilate a ruler of this age. These are spiritual rulers. The Bible makes it clear as we look from place to place that behind the setup of this world are the forces of Satan. Three times over in the Gospel of John, Christ himself describes Satan as the ruler of this world. It's translated prince, and so we miss it in our English. He is the one who is at present ruling, and the world system is under his control. And he's got myriads of demons under his control, all part of this gigantic system that's called the lie, that he's engineering and pulling the strings. Now, had these beings known of this, one thing they never would have done would have been to crucify the Lord of glory, because it was the crucifixion that's going to be their downfall. It's the crucifixion that spells victory over Satan. He didn't realize that, so he overstepped himself in doing this. God kept that hidden. You can say that behind Caiaphas and behind Pontius Pilate was the power of darkness, which had they known, they wouldn't have done this, we're told in verse 8. None of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But then comes a quotation, which I don't know whether you ever tried to find in the Old Testament. Actually, you won't find it, not just as it stands. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The nearest we can get to it is Isaiah 64, verse 4, or verse 3, in the Septuagint version, where Paul is quoting from, and also from chapter 65 and verse 16. Even then, it's not a word-for-word quotation. It would appear, anyway, that the Apostle Paul had a different text of the Septuagint before him when he made that quotation. But the sense is certainly there, as it is written, can only refer to the Old Testament scriptures. That formula is never used in any other way but a direct reference to the Hebrew scriptures. The sense is perfectly clear to us. There are some things which God has never made known, but he is prepared to tell those who are growing up, who are mature. He is prepared to give them a beginning of all the wonders he's preparing for those that love him, waiting for the great day that's yet to come, when they're going to be unfolded in resurrection in all their fullness, when we can bear them fully. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, and the Spirit that searches all things. The Spirit is the searcher of the heart. The Spirit of God is the searcher of all knowledge, and it's through him we as believers get enlightenment and understanding. He makes a comparison with human beings. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? There are deep things concerning self that only a man himself knows. Even so, he said, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now he said, we believers have not received the spirit of the world, which is being run by Satan. You see, that's the thought behind it. No. But the Spirit which is of God. Why? That we may know the things which are freely given to us of God. And those that are not redeemed are outside the secret. They can't know, as the next verse tells us. They may be very clever, may be very educated. It doesn't give them one iota of light upon God's purposes. Which things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in words which the Holy Ghost teaches. Now, if that doesn't speak of inspiration of words, I don't know what does. The words, not just the word, the words which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Can either read comparing spiritual truths by means of spiritual words, or it can be interpreting spiritual truths to spiritual persons. The Greek reads either way. But there's no need to worry about which is true, because both are true. If we want to understand Scripture, we've got to compare it with Scripture. Scripture with Scripture. If people want to know God's truth, they've got to be spiritual. They've got to be the opposite of carnal. They've got to be going on and growing up. Otherwise, the Bible's an enigma to them. They can never know it. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're just stupidity. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned, and only God the Spirit can reveal them. When will men learn this? It is so true. And then we come at the end. The spiritual man, he's judged of all things, yet he himself is not open, he's not open to a comparable investigation on the part of anyone. The only one who can judge him is the Lord. As chapter 4 says, he that judgeth me, says Paul, is the Lord. I'm not concerned with your judgment of me. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? No one except to whom God has revealed his mind. But says the apostle, we have the outlook. We have the mind of Christ. And we're prepared to pass this on to those who are spiritual, to those that are hungry, to those that want to know, to those that are not willing to depend on man, to those that don't want just cleverness of oratory, to those who are willing to go to the Word and be taught by the Word. Well, friends, I trust this is your place and my place, because if we keep low and humble like this, we can be in the tremendous position of being recipients of divine truth by God himself.